First Samuel in the 15th chapter. And we begin at verse 34, and so it is on page 443. I have it right. Okay. I can relax. I was doing too much. Here then, from Samuel. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Sai. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Some of you might remember that Samuel was called to anoint Saul, who the people selected. The people had gotten tired of God being the ruler, of living in a theocracy, and they wanted a king like everybody else had kings with ultimate authority. And so Samuel anointed Saul because God had said, okay, I'll live with who the people selected. But the Lord was upset because Saul ended up not being a God-centered king. So the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, surely the Lord anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then said to Shammah to pass by, but Samuel said, nor the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And so Jesse sent and had his son brought in. He was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features, but the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. The ordination of David as king of Israel. Little problem there, as you all know from your Bible studies, because Saul was still king. Just a little issue, small though it be. Reading from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, we're in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Christ's sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is unseen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And the gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Mark in the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 26. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, and yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. And such big branches, the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when Jesus was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Here ends our readings from God's holy word. Last weekend was the annual meeting of the Wisconsin Conference of the United Church of Christ, and our conference minister was affirmed for another 4 years as our conference minister, and so he was invited to preach this Sunday worship service, and he shared his sermon with all the churches, and that's what I'm going to use today because I think it has some really valid points for us right here in Mazomanie. And so let us pray. Oh God, I ask that you bless these words, that they might inspire all of us to live according to your will. Amen. Franz chose to use the 2 Corinthians verses that I just read about the potter's clay and earthen vessels. And so here's what he says. He says, "Nearly 20 years ago, I led a mission trip to the southwest corner of Colorado, where very limber people could put 2 feet and 2 hands in 4 different states. It was a blistering hot week for 24 teenagers painting houses in a fairly depressed area along the Ute Mountain Native American Reservation. One afternoon, an elderly man, grateful that his quaint little house sparkled with a fresh coat of paint, invited us to visit his Olympic-sized pool. The youth looked at me, incredulous, wondering how this man could possibly have a giant pool. Sure enough, we drove several miles out into the desolate countryside. Out of nowhere, we began to see parked cars. It was surreal. Like an oasis, there was a clubhouse, and beyond it, the mother of all pools, loaded with people of every generation. There to greet us at the gate was the gentleman. See, I told you I had a pool. Though it's not exactly mine, it belongs to all of us. The truth is, none of us can have a pool unless all of us swim in it together." And those kids splish-splashed all afternoon. The story reminds me a lot of the church we share, the wider community of the United Church of Christ, and the pool of resources that allows all of us to have treasures we deeply value, but only because of our collective strength. two beautiful camps at Moon Beach and Pilgrim Center in Green Lake, an amazing global mission reach through our national setting, a United Church of Christ identity, a spiritual brand expressing our commitment to radical love and extravagant welcome, a thriving lay academy in Wisconsin with over 500 graduates, a conference staff dedicated to guiding congregations through challenges and transitions, and deeply committed to the care of clergy and lay leaders, a myriad of programs and resources and ministry support materials, justice working groups and networks for sharing community-based ministry ideas. We are so blessed to have each other because 21st century ministry is done better together than in isolation. Not long ago, I met with the leaders of three small yet mighty congregations who may eventually be served by one pastor. I prepared myself for lots of lamenting about dwindling dollars and shrinking Sunday schools. I braced myself for some tough questions. Why do we have to change? What must we give up? But to my astonishment, these courageous and beloved people came together, lifting up all that could unite them, celebrating all the unique gifts they could collectively harness. And before I knew it, they were dreaming of a new way to be the church. In the fourth chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the apostle talks about faith as this treasure we store in clay jars. In biblical times, skilled potters molded clay and baked vessels of varying sizes into beautiful pieces of pottery. Often the sacred scrolls would be stored in them. But like God's people, these jars were fragile. They were vulnerable to cracking and even shattering. Paul identifies this image of brokenness as he confesses that the life of faith is not a life of ease. It often comes with suffering, even as it may bring joy. We are afflicted in every way, wrote Paul, but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Why? Because these material clay pots merely contain our spiritual shared truth, and our individual mortal bodies are only the outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace that binds us together as the body of Christ. So, the congregations of Wisconsin Conference of the United Church of Christ, I want to encourage you in the spirit of Paul. Do not be timid. Do not lose heart. It's true. A part of us is always wasting away, whether that refers to our physical lives and the aging process, or to our congregations who must constantly adapt to change. But God invites us to take heart, because beneath the shells of human body and church building, our inner nature is forever renewed, day by day, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues by saying, if earthly tent in which we live is destroyed, be not dismayed, because we have a home from God, not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Even more, here on earth, we in the church are recognizing that many of our clay jars have shattered. The institution of the church suffers cracks and has been crumbling through the years. But God is working within us and among us to reinvent what church can be for the coming generations. Perhaps you've read Phyllis Tickle, who wrote a book titled The Great Emergence. In it, she contends that every 500 years or so, the church has a rummage sale and throws out to the curb some assumptions and practices and theology in pursuit of fresh expressions of the Christian faith. Think about it. It began with the Pentecost story and the birthing of a church, and then early in the Middle Ages, Gregory the Great revised the Roman worship practices. 500 years later, in 1054, the Orthodox Church split, creating a schism between Eastern and Western Christianity. And then the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s, and now 500 years later, the transition of the church from a place of prominence in our city squares and countrysides to a more relegated remnant of God's faithful people who are asking the question, how might we more faithfully engage those beyond our doors? How might we better partner with the spiritual but not so religious, or those of deep moral conviction who may not be rooted as much in our creeds but are very eager to work alongside us in the mission of creating a just world for all? This is our calling. As Tickle has rightly noted, cultural trends are often the catalyst for the changes the church needs to make. We need some new clay jars. But we never need to let go of the message of the truth and the love of Jesus Christ, for that compels us to care for the children and for our neighbors near and far and for this precious earth. What if, in striving to see our place in the unfolding of God's story, the unfolding story of God's reconciling grace, what we looked not through the shorter lenses of decline and diminishment, but through the longer lenses that envisions our calling to be spiritual transporters of the church into the next half millennium? Such a courageous transformation might just lead to a new era of social justice intersectionality. That's a long statement, social justice intersectionality, in which the web of connecting and collaborating change agents not only minister at the margins and advocate for the oppressed, but also raise up a new collective leadership that delivers integrity and demands equality for all God's people. Friends, you and I cannot change the world in one fell swoop, though sometimes I wish we could. Not even the church by itself has sufficient reach to bring about racial justice or gender equality, to end senseless violence, or to open hearts to immigrants in need of a homeland. Instead, we do this work piece by piece, person to person, day in and day out. But when we pool all those pieces and all those people and all those days together, we change the world. Sometimes I think of myself as a mere speck in all of time. From that perspective, it is hard to believe I can make much of a difference in this world. I want to leave you with a similar unassuming metaphor for your life, that of a tiny drop of water. Long ago, on another mission trip to the rugged state of Montana, we were hiking one of the mountains of Yellowstone National Park. Our youth group came upon a little mountain brook trickling gently down the slope. As we followed it, we came upon the stream it fed into, which eventually widened enough for fly fishing. In fact, at one point, a tree had fallen over the stream, tempting all of us to dare to walk across it without falling in. Only a few succeeded. As we loaded our vans, I noticed the road followed the stream until it flowed into the Yellowstone River, which we then traveled alongside for over 100 more miles. All along, I wondered about the journey of a little drop of mountain snow melt flowing down to the Yellowstone River. So I reached for my map and traced the Yellowstone River into North Dakota, where it feeds into the Missouri River, which then flows down to the confluence with the Mississippi, just north of St. Louis. Then, through several locks and dams, ultimately, that little drop of water makes its way to the Delta in New Orleans and out into the vast Gulf of Mexico. Friends, you and I are but tiny drops of water in our individual pursuit of a more fair and compassionate world for all God's people. But when we pool our drops and join together in the flow of all who long for a better world, then, in the words of the prophet Amos, then shall justice roll down the rivers and righteousness like an overflowing stream. Alleluia and amen.